Southern Cone, and we serve with an organization called Converge, and we have served as missionaries for the last 20 years. So today we're going to kind of separate this time. The first 10 minutes, we're going to share a little bit about our family as an introduction to the church, being our first time here with you, and then we're going to dovetail into the passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 11. Well, behind me you see the picture of my family. My wife is here with me today, but our five kids are back in Ohio. We're back in the States for a short season just to help our older son start off in college. Our second son will be starting college this next fall as well, and we'll be headed back to Brazil in the month of August. And the other four kids are with Grandma. Grandma decided to come up and spend the weekend with them while we traveled up here to Connecticut. And we've been serving in Brazil, Argentina, and Uruguay since 2003, so a little more over 20 years. But before that, I had the privilege of growing up in the country, Brazil. My parents moved to Brazil when I was 3 years old and served as church planters in the city of São Paulo. In the early 80s, they began working with the Japanese diaspora in the city of São Paulo. Many people don't know this, but the largest concentration of Japanese people outside of Japan is in the city of São Paulo. And it was just a privilege for me at a young age to watch my parents share the gospel with people, disciple those people in our home, and start churches with those people in different communities throughout the city of São Paulo. All of that changed in my life when I was 12 years old. My family and I were coming home from church on a Sunday night, and there was a car accident where both of my parents were killed in that car accident, and me and my siblings survived. And we came back to the States. We're embraced by family members who took us in Ohio, and I lived out the rest of my teenage years with my relatives. But as a teenager, I felt in my heart the Lord leading me into ministry, and I committed my life to serve as a missionary. Went off to college, met my wife there, and we headed off to Brazil in 2003. And our first 15 years of ministry were in the same city, the city of São Paulo, and worked in the government housing projects in the east zone of the city. And through that ministry of 15 years, God allowed us to see five different churches planted. But we felt in 2018, 2019, that the Lord was leading us to southern Brazil. We just felt the Lord leading us to the focus of least reached communities. And by least reached, we mean a percentage of less than 5% of the community is considered to be evangelical. And so we launched what is known as the Southern Cone Initiative, together with other families of missionaries. And so today we have four missionary families that currently work with us and serve in this region known as the Southern Cone. And I just want to quickly unpack our vision statement. Our vision statement is we are asking God for a gospel movement in every least reached community of the Southern Cone in our generation. And there are really four parts to this vision statement. The first part of the vision statement is this: we are asking God. You know, we are God dependent. And oftentimes a vision statement starts out with the things that we are going to do. But you know, we are cognizant of the fact that anything that happens in the Southern Cone can only happen through God working in us, God working through us, and God going before us and opening doors throughout the region. The second part of our mission statement, our vision statement, is we are asking God for a gospel movement. And by gospel movement, we mean this right here, what you see on this slide. A gospel movement, we characterize that as the progressive work of the Holy Spirit through four things: gospel proclamation, disciple multiplication, community engagement, and church planting. And as an organization, as a Converge, this is just language that we have given to what we see happening in the book of Acts and throughout church history. We believe our missionary task is to go out and to ensure that the gospel message is accessible and that it's proclaimed to all people. But just not accessible and proclaimed, but that we engage in true discipleship that multiplies itself out through four generations of disciples. Disciples making disciples who make disciples. But a disciple that lives in such a way in the community where lives are changed through the life of the gospel lived through these disciples. And in those new communities, new churches are planted. And so when you look at this picture, here. Our focus is church planting, but our focus is gospel planting, and our focus is disciple making, and our focus is community engagement. Those things happen progressively. They happen all at the same time, and it's a reflection of what we see happening in the book of Acts. And the third part of our vision statement is asking God, that's our God dependence, for a gospel movement. We're movement-oriented, and we're asking this to happen in least reach communities. We have pinpointed, as I've said, 550 least reached communities where there is not a gospel witness. There's not a church in this community. And I would say a church of any stripe, brand, or color, irregardless of denomination. In the Southern Cone, there are roughly 550 communities that fit this profile. And so as a missionary team and as an organization, we in on those communities, those specific communities. You know, as we have navigated this for so many years, we've realized that most people don't reject a Jesus they know. They haven't even known a Jesus that they could possibly even reject. And so we want to give everybody an opportunity in these communities to hear their first gospel presentation with clarity and with compelling evidence so that they can believe in Christ and be saved. And the last part of our vision statement is we're asking for this in our generation. And that simply means that we are stewardship aware. We understand that God has placed us here in 2024 with the opportunities that he has afforded us. And he has afforded us opportunities. You know, we believe that the Christian church in the current generation has more opportunities than any other time in history. And, you know, it's our responsibilities to carry the gospel message to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Southern Cone is the cone because it's shaped as a cone. If you look at this picture behind me, it's an economic block as well. So people that live in this region, they, you know, regularly refer to themselves as living in the Southern Cone. And it's made up of Southern Brazil, Argentina, and Uruguay. And the descendants of the people that live there are mostly immigrants from Eastern Europe. So if you gather a group of people together for church, most of them look like you and I. German descent, Ukrainian, Russian descent, Polish descent, and a lot of Italians in the mix as well. And this is where we serve, and we're going to show you just a video, 2-minute video, that gives you a glimpse into what it looks like to live and serve in this region known as the Southern Cone. So I actually think you have to click on the bottom. If you click on it, it'll run.
We just have the picture, we don't have the video.
No video in it? All right, no video. All right, hey, so whoever was in the Sunday school class downstairs, you guys saw the video, okay? So you guys got an inside track to the video. Folks, let's open our Bibles today to Acts chapter 11, and while you're opening Acts chapter 11. I'm just going to give you a kind of a brief, really quick overview of what we do. Some of it's in the video, and maybe we could post it online later on for everybody to see. But we are focused on church planting. And in the missions world, really we have two different types of contexts where missionaries serve. One is a pioneer context. So a lot of times when we stereotype a missionary and think about the missionary who goes to the village and he lives in a grass hut and he is trying to figure out what the language is and he's crafting out an alphabet for that context and he has to develop a grammar, a written language, he has to translate scriptures. That is a pioneer missionary who is, he's coming to the scene of a context in which there's nothing. No one's ever worked before him. He's the first one on the scenes. Well, in our context, missionaries have been there for well over 120 years, all throughout South America. I would say that's the case, around 120 years. And so we have to identify what has happened, what has not happened, and how we can best fit into the gap of the space of what still needs to happen. And so in Brazil, we come alongside the existing church. The church is there, and even in southern Brazil, Argentina, and Uruguay, even though there are many places that have no churches, near those places are churches. And so we come alongside the healthy churches. We try to equip them in such a way where their people can be sent out of that local context of a church to start churches in regions in which they already have a social affiliation. They may know someone, a relative, a friend, and through those connections, we help mobilize the existing church towards church planting. So there's three things that we do as a team. We connect with ministry leaders that are already in southern Brazil, Argentina, and Uruguay, and we help equip those leaders with what we call gospel movement best practices. Gospel tools, discipleship tools, leadership development tools, community engagement tools, and church planting tools. And we mobilize them towards church planting through a process where we assess potential church planters, and then we coach church planters in their new church plants. Since 2020, we've seen 28 churches planted in southern Brazil and Uruguay. And like I said, we're asking God for 550 church plants in our generation. And I don't do this alone. We have a team of missionaries that we work alongside of, a team of strategic national partners that we work alongside of as well. I will say this, God is working just an amazing way. Our first 15 years in Brazil, we saw 5 churches planted. Since 2020, we've seen 28 churches planted through this process of recruiting, training, and deploying church planters into these least reach communities. And you as a local church are part of that. Through your prayer and financial support, you're enabling us, you're empowering us to do what God has called us to do. And God has called all of us to do this around the world. So, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to talk about today, how does the gospel advance? How does the gospel advance? We're going to see through this passage that really the gospel advances locally the same way as it does globally. Our text today is looking at the Apostle Paul and his ministry in the church at Antioch. So for this, we're going to read Acts 11, verses 19 through 21, and the Bible says this in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture here this morning, speak to our hearts and produce in us the fruit that pleases you. In your name I pray. Amen. If we look at verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. To provide us for a little bit of context here, it's important for us to look back, starting in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we see the first iteration of the Great Commission after the resurrection, where Jesus is standing right there before the apostles, and he tells the apostles, start in Jerusalem, but I want you to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, proclaiming the gospel message. And we see at the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, that they are in Jerusalem as commanded, and they're there waiting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends upon them, and the apostles go out into the public square, and Peter proclaims the gospel message, and thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ through that proclamation. And the church is growing. In fact, a few chapters later, we see the apostle Peter, after he had been imprisoned, after he was strictly commanded not to speak about Jesus Christ anymore, he goes once again into the public square, preaches the gospel message, and thousands more come to faith in Jesus Christ. Some historians have said that in the early days of the gospel, up to 20% of the population of Jerusalem had come to faith in Christ. And this is an amazing fact, considering that just a few years before, they had crucified Jesus Christ, and that these apostles had been scattered just at the thought of being persecuted. Yet we see a vibrant church, a church that's alive.
the end of chapter 2, we see a church that is meeting the needs of one another. Everyone's needs are being met. Miracles are happening. Yet the church doesn't go out of Jerusalem. At least we don't see that happening in Acts. And there's not really a record in church history of the church leaving Jerusalem until chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Acts is where we see Stephen proclaiming the gospel message, and he is stoned. The first Christian martyr. And we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that those who stoned Stephen laid their garments at the feet of one named Saul, that person that we know as the Apostle Paul. At that point, at that juncture in church history, the church had been in one place. The church was thriving in one place. There had been very little persecution up until this point to the church at large. But we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the church is scattered. In the narrative of Acts, we see a pause in between chapter 8 and then right here in chapter 11. That's why it says in verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution. It's as if Luke is picking up the story where he left off from Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And we see here in verse 19 that the persecution led people to go from Phoenicia to Cyprus to Antioch. It's as if it's a progressive persecution. And we understand that Saul, before he was the Apostle Paul, even he had letters to persecute the church from city to city. Yet we find a group of people here in verse 19 that they find themselves in Antioch. And here's what they did at the end of verse 19. Speaking the word to no one except the Jew. We see that they found a group of people in the city of Antioch that looked like them, that dressed like them, that talked like them, that ate the same types of foods that they ate. And they naturally gravitated towards those people. The Jews. And in a sense, all of us do that. All of us end up finding people that like the things that we like, and we like people that have the same preferences that we have. Yet it says here that they spoke the word to no one except those people. In other words, they had been persecuted out of Jerusalem, yet they had only had a gospel focus of sharing the gospel with people that looked like them and dressed like them. Now, the passage of scripture that we read before we came up here in chapter 10 spoke about the Apostle Peter and his bias and his prejudice towards people who weren't Jews. It seems as if it was something that was deeply rooted, not only in the historical, cultural narrative of Judaism and the Jewish culture as a whole, but even in the early days of church history, it's just what the church knew. They only did what they knew. They did what they had heard done through the Apostle Peter. Yet we see here in verse 20, but there were some of them. This is so important. It's important because it shows us that there's always a minority. We understand by looking at this passage that there was a larger group of people that were Jewish, but among the larger group of people, there were at least two people. I say at least because verse 20 says they were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So logically, it had to be at least two people, but it could have been more than two people from those two places. Now, interestingly, Cyrene and Cyprus, one of those locations is in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's a small island. And the other location is in northern Africa, the northern shores of Africa. So neither of them, although being Jews, were from Jerusalem. Yet those other men had been at the stoning of Stephen and were, in fact, from Jerusalem. Yet it says about these men in verse 20 that when they came to Antioch, they did something different than what the other men did. It says in verse 20, coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenist also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The first thing that I would like to present to you, how the gospel advances through men and women who obey. It's interesting when we look at this passage because the first group of people, well, they were dedicated, committed Christians. They were. In fact, they were persecuted out of Jerusalem, and they were persecuted from city to city. Yet there was just something there that inhibited them from fully embracing all that God had for them. We look at these two men that said, we're going to cross the street and we're going to engage with people that are different than the Jewish group of people that we're with. If you think about it, they engaged with the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists of the day were the cultural elite. They were the academically savvy, most likely the upper crust of society of that day. And these two men from Cyprus and Cyrene, kind of from the back country, and you could almost consider them to be kind of the hicks from the sticks, most likely not the best educated, most likely not the ones that were part of the inside crowd in this city of Antioch. They're outsiders. They're on the fringe. Yet they directly engage with the Greeks, the Hellenists. It says this, they preached the Lord Jesus unashamedly. Now, I can imagine that they probably were somewhat inhibited by maybe their lack of confidence in themselves, but they had full confidence in the gospel message. Oftentimes, obedience or the lack of obedience hinges on our understanding of our own capacities, what we can do or cannot do, how much we can actually lead into an argument to present a clear apologetic of Jesus Christ. But these simple men just presented Jesus in all simplicity, in all truth. And we see in verse 21, this is what it says. Look what it says. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, there's several options as to who the them are. But we understand that this verse points not to the men in verse 19, but to the men in verse 20. You know, a lot can be said about us. Our possessions, our education, what we have, what we don't have, who we know, who we don't know. But ultimately, the greatest thing that anything can be said about any of us is that God is and that He is with us. The hand of God, is it with us? And the hand of God is always with those who really, truly, fully embrace what He has commanded clearly in Scriptures. In a generic sense, God's hand is with all of us in grace, in truth. We don't want to make this a legalistic matter. But also in a very true sense, as evidenced by this passage, there is an idea of obedience that goes beyond just checking the boxes. I want you to think about this. You know, this statement here. I don't have it here. If you want to go to the next slide there. A commitment to the idea of obedience in Christ is not the same as obedience to Christ. What do we mean by this? You know, I think the longer we're in church, we kind of create these little check boxes of what obedience is and what obedience is not. Attending church on a Sunday morning, although an excellent thing and a good thing commanded in Scripture, we're all here today, it checks a box, but it doesn't check all the boxes. All of us really need to be in God's Word and Scripture in our personal devotional lives. All of us are commanded to live out the one another's in the confines of the local church, but also as we live out love and compassion within the community. There are a lot of ideas, a lot of constructs that we build that basically orient our understanding of what obedience is. But what does Scripture really say about what true obedience is? These men understood that, hey, obedience compels me to share the gospel with people that are not like me. So the first thing is that the gospel advances through people who obey. The second thing that I would like to share with you is the gospel advances through disciples who collaborate. I want you to look at verse 25 and 26. So Acts 25, 11, 25, and 26. This is what it says. It says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. What's happening here? Well, as a result of all those Grecians or Hellenists coming to faith in Christ, the news of that made its way all the way to Jerusalem. And the church at Jerusalem sent a committee. They sent Barnabas to check it out, to see what was happening. Barnabas, when he arrived on the scene, he didn't say, hey, you're doing it all wrong. You need to do it this way, not that way. He just encouraged them. And beyond encouraging them, he said, you know what? I know somebody that can help this church. So he goes and he gets Tarsus, or Paul, who is in his hometown of Tarsus, brings him back, and it says that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught. What we see happening here is collaboration. Now, what does it mean to collaborate? The idea of collaboration, when we collaborate, we make it less about me. We make it less about castle building. We make it more about him, Jesus, and kingdom building. Now, where do we see this? How can we interpret what I'm saying here? Did you notice that the church planners in this story were two unnamed men from Cyprus and Cyrene? Did you notice they were the ones who legitimized the beginning of this church? It really started with those two unnamed men. But really quickly, we see them fall off the scene. In fact, they're not mentioned anymore. In fact, some outsider comes in, and an outsider from Jerusalem comes and starts encouraging the church in the word and through encouragement. And then a third person, Paul, who's from Tarsus, who at one time had persecuted the church, and who knows, maybe had personally persecuted a lot of these people. What we see happening here is no one made it about themselves. Collaboration is when we don't make it about us, when we're not worried at the end of the day about who gets credit for doing what, when we're not worried about titles, when we're just there to serve, and where our greatest concern is that the gospel is advancing and that lives are transformed. We see in this passage here that the gospel advances through men and women who obey. We see in this passage that the gospel advances through disciples who collaborate. You know, in a local church, it only works if everybody's in. You know, we need everybody's giftedness. We need everybody to be on. Unless we're worried about God's kingdom advancing, the reflection of that in our attitudes and our action oftentimes show that we're worried about our agendas advancing. Let us be people who collaborate so that we could see the gospel move throughout this community and into all the world. The third thing for this, I want you to skip over one chapter to chapter 13. So Acts 13 verses 2 and 3. How the gospel advances. There's kind of a break in the narrative of Acts, and we see here in Acts chapter 13, in verse 1, a church is formed. So the Bible literally says that there was a church there, and there are leaders there. But look what it says in verse 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That language at the end, sent them off. Really, it's biblical language all throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The act of sending. The third thing is the gospel advances through people who send, through disciples who send. When we think about sending, sending is the act of releasing people and resources into the world for gospel advancement. That's what it is. It's the act of releasing people and resources into the world for gospel advancement. Now, in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, we're at the onset here of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They're going to kind of set the course for the rest of what happens in the New Testament and really church history. If you think about it, these two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, that we know so well, their stories got started with two people, unknown unnamed, from remote areas, who just decided to say yes. Do you realize that Paul and Barnabas, their entire ministry, and even what we today have as the epistles and the narrative of the Gospels that move throughout this entire region, was built upon the decision of two men who stepped out from the majority, who became the minority, and said, yes, we're going to obey and we're going to embrace what God has for us in the gospel. So the first thing is, how does the gospel advance? Through disciples who obey. The second thing, through disciples who collaborate. The third thing, disciples who send. This church made a decision to send out their best and their brightest. It was a sacrifice. Lastly, and I want you to skip over to the end of chapter 14. And I know we're looking at different verses here today. But the end of chapter 14 is the end of the first missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas are sent out, and they eventually come home. In between those verses that we read in 13 and 14, we see the first missionary journey. But it's important to note what happens at the end of the first missionary journey. It says this in 14:27. 14:27 and 28. And when they arrived and gathered the church together. What do we call when we gather the church together? It's a church service. It's what we're doing right now. And that's what happened. They gathered the church together. What did they do? They declared all that God had done with them. Now, I want you to think about this. In some Bible translations use the language of they rehearsed all that God had done. A rehearsal speaks into the language of theater. And the idea of rehearsal is a reenactment. You know, they brought the church together and they literally reenacted. They rehearsed all that God had done in them and through them. And how he, at the end of the verse it says this, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So the fourth point and last point, the gospel advances through disciples who celebrate God. Now that may seem obvious, but folks, I'm here to tell you there's a lot of churches that celebrate themselves. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, where there's a lot of self-celebration. You know, we give honor to whom honor is due, and ultimately, we do have to have a strategy and a methodology. We have to go out and do something as a Christian. But at the end of the day, when we come together, whether it's in our living room, small group Bible study, or a church service, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. And we need to celebrate who God is, what he does. As was reflected in the song sung this morning, when we celebrate God, we are exalting his name. It's ultimately about him. It's not about us. It's ultimately about his kingdom advancing and not our castle growing. You know, I stopped to think about this verse at the end of chapter 14, and it says they arrived and they gathered all the church together. And I just wonder, this isn't in the passage, this is me wondering about those two men from Cyprus and Cyrene, if they were part of that gathering. And just think about that, those two men, if they were there, thinking about all God had done with them. And they might have reflected about maybe their timidity and the fear that they had in their heart in crossing the street and just engaging with some Hellenists and Grecians. But thank God, through their obedience, God worked in such a way where much of the Middle East and in this region of the Mediterranean came to know, at least hear, the gospel message proclaimed. When we collectively celebrate God in nations, we create a culture where the gospel's at the center. And you know what? That's all that matters. The gospel at the center. So obedience in the gospel, collaboration in the gospel, sending for the gospel. As we consider these things today, I would like each and every one of you just to consider your own lives. How obedient am I in the gospel? How collaborative am I with my time, my resources? everything I have, because we are His and He is ours. And our lives committed to Him in a noble cause. There is no more nobler cause than giving our lives to Jesus Christ and serving Him with all that we have. And then sending for the gospel. You know, I'm here today, and you don't know me. I'm being introduced to you for the first time. But you're sending me. You're sending my family. Through this partnership and the partnership you have with other missionaries, we're being sent out into the world to do just this, to take the gospel message into all the world. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this church. And thank you for this passage, Lord, of these two men who stepped out in faith and simply obeyed you. As we consider these things, Lord, I ask that you produce fruit in our hearts. In your name I pray. Amen.